Our text today is going to be a little bit longer. It comes from Genesis 28, starting in chapter 10. You notice we go all the way through 30. It's a big chunk of text. That's a typo, which I did. My fault. I did that. It's 31. It goes through 31, 55. Here's how it is. I can preach for 4 hours if you want me to. I don't think any of you do. No? Okay. For the rest of Genesis, it's large chunk stories. And so when we're doing one of these, I'm not going to read everything. I will summarize some of it. I would encourage you, go back and read it, though. Use it as your devotional time. Read it, go through, see, you know, make sure, confirm everything I summarized is in there. Actually, everything I summarize isn't going to be in my summary because I've obviously summarized some stuff. But go back, read through it. It'll be a good devotional time. It'll be helpful for you to re-experience what God's doing in your life. And for the Holy Spirit to talk to you and to sit in the text and to transform you. But I'll summarize for the most part so that we're not here for 4 hours. You're welcome. So that's where we are in the text. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis 28. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. And they're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those red Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us here today. This morning, Lord, there are many people here with hard hearts, with difficult hearts, with hurting hearts. Many of us came here under stress and hardships and difficulties. Lord, I pray that you use that, that you change us, that you quiet our hearts or bring to our mind all the difficult things that we've gone through and all the pain that we've gone through so that you can deal with it through your word. Lord Jesus, change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. God is all-powerful, right? Yeah, he's powerful. God is good. All the time. There you go. See, if we're a more traditional Baptist church, we'd be dancing in the streets as we sang that. Yeah, God's good all the time. He's good. He's all good. He's all loving. He's all powerful. He knows everything. He's aware of everything. He's present anywhere. So if God is so good and God is so loving, why does he allow us to suffer? If he really loves us, because, you know, I'm a parent. I went from 0 to 2 kids in 8 months. So I know what it's like. I don't want my kids to suffer. You don't want your kids to suffer. None of us do. I'd do anything to block suffering from my children. So would you. God is an all-loving, all-caring Father. Why does he allow us to suffer? Why does he let us suffer? Why does he? Because some of you have come in here and you have financial hardships, you have emotional difficulties, you have relational pain, you've suffered abuse, physical, emotional, spiritual, throughout your life, and usually all in one moment. You've struggled and suffered with addictions. And yet you've prayed for those things to go away and they hadn't gone away. You suffered as a child. You suffered as an adult. Why does God let the pain happen? If God is so loving, why does he let us suffer? Why does God let us suffer? As we go back to the text, we find Jacob suffering. Now Jacob, of course, is suffering because of his own decisions. He decided to be deceptive to get the blessing, even though the blessing was his already. But he tried to be deceitful, and so we find him, he's on the run from his brother Esau, who he cheated out of the blessing and the inheritance. He's on the run from Esau, going to the land of his forefathers, the land of Haran, to his relatives, where hopefully he can find some safety from his brother. He is suffering because of his own decisions, but he's still suffering nonetheless. And so we come here to chapter 28, verse 10, and we're going to read this whole section. We'll summarize later ones, but chapter 28, verse 10, read with me. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from the place, put it there at his head, and lay down in that place. And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground, with its top reaching heaven, and God's angels were going up and down it. Yahweh was standing there beside him, saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, if he will provide me food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. That stone there I have set up as a marker will be my God's house. And I will give to you a tenth of all that you gave me. Okay, so we read this. He's on the run. He's scared of his life. He's suffering. I mean, he's the rightful heir to Isaac's wealth. He's got nothing. He's got the shirt on his back. He doesn't go with any animals. He doesn't have any pack mules. He's just running because he's afraid Esau is going to murder him. So he's running. He's scared. He's suffering. And then he's out here. He takes a stone. I don't think he was using it as a pillow. I have no clue what he's using it for. My best guess is he was using it to, like, keep, I don't know, scorpions or snakes away from his face while he slept. Seems like an important thing to do. So he lays down there, and then the text, we don't translate it well. Some of your versions have, there's this wonderful Hebrew word. It's hene. And it just means, in the King James it says, behold. But no one looks at a sunset and says, oh, behold. Right? No one's getting married. No man is getting married and seeing his wife come down the aisle and go, oh, behold! Right? It's archaic. So if they translate the word, they say, you know, we should say, look, or wow. Wow, look at that. And that's the image that we have here. That's what literally in the text it would read in verse 12. And he dreamed, and wow, a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven. And wow, God's angels were going up and down it. And wow, wow, Yahweh was standing there beside him. It's incredible. Yahweh, the God of the universe, is standing right there. And he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, he got it through deceit, but it was God's intention to give it to him anyway. And God is affirming, yes, you have this blessing. Wow, this is great. More than that, verse 15, this is really good. Verse 15, look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you will go. That's a pretty good deal. The God of the universe watching over you, protecting you wherever you go. I want that. That's a really good, that's fantastic. And so Jacob, being Jacob, he sets up a stone and he makes a vow. The stone is to signify, okay, this is where I met God. I'm going to come back here and worship God. This is a place where you can find God. He worships God rightfully. And then he kind of makes a conditional vow to God. You know, God makes him an unconditional vow. He says, well, if you do everything you say, if you protect me, if you watch over me, if you take care of me, if you bring me back to my father's household, then you'll be my God and I'll follow you. Okay. It's not perfect, but he makes it. He makes it. But I mean, really, this verse 15 stuff here, though, this is Yahweh, the one who causes things to be the way they are. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. That's a pretty good deal. A number of years ago, I was filming a documentary with a friend of mine, and Frank's a director, and the two of us were filming in Compton, California. All right, some of you have heard of Compton, California before. It's a pretty rough place. Those of you who haven't, picture Flint. Right, you're following me. It's a rough place, and so for this documentary we were making, we needed to have rough footage. Right, so you can't go down to the local Walmart and get rough footage. Where do you got to go? You got to go into the rough parts of town, And so we're here, and we're filming things. We're filming graffiti, and there's, like, needles all over the ground. And there, I mean, there's things that I'm not even going to mention in the sermon that we're seeing everywhere. I'm like, oh, my gosh, I didn't know that thing existed. It was pretty rough. There's rough people there looking at you, and it was, you know, pretty intense. But Frank and I weren't scared. We were going through this really, really dark place. It was broad daylight, but still, it doesn't matter. We're going through this really dark place, and we weren't scared. Why weren't we scared? It's because Officer Roderick Johnson was escorting us. And Officer Roderick Johnson not only had, you know, the utility belt with a gun and everything and the shotgun in the back of the cruiser that we were in and filming from, but Officer Johnson, I'm not big. My friend Frank is larger. Officer Johnson was like me and Frank put together times three. I mean, he was like, just huge. Gigantic. And so he steps out and everyone's like, ooh, everyone scatters. You know, as we're filming the things that we need to film. And I wasn't scared at all because I wasn't scared of them. I was a little scared of Officer Johnson because he was protecting us. Well, what Jacob has here is even better. I mean, it's better than if fictional Superman was guarding him. He's got Yahweh, the one who created the stars and the heavens, guarding him. Wow, that's pretty good. Good deal. He suffered for a little bit while he was on the run. He doesn't have all of his dad's things, but it's a pretty good deal, Yahweh protecting you. All right, things are going to go well for Jacob, right? Because then we come to this next scene, and what we see in this next scene is we see that Yahweh's protection is so good. It is so good. Jacob comes, and he comes to the area of Haran, and he comes across, in chapter 29, he comes across a bunch of lazy shepherds. And they're out there, and he's obviously been traveling, so he wants access to the well to get water. He's thirsty. He comes up, and he finds there's a stone in front of the well. The stone's in front of the well probably to keep out animals and pestilence and all that sort of stuff. And the animals are all around, and the stone's in front of here. So he comes over to these lazy shepherds, and he says, hey, can we get this stone out? And they say, no, we don't. You know, we wait until everyone's here till we bother to roll this thing away. They're essentially being lazy. They don't want to do it. And Jacob's looking around. I don't know. He says, well, look, I'm looking for my cousin or my uncle Laban. Do you know him? Yes, we know him. In fact, here come his sheep now. And let's pick up the story in 29:9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter Rachel with his sheep, he went out and rolled the stone from the opening and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. Okay, this is cinematic, what's happening here. Guys, come on, can you help me with this big stone? It's really big, it's heavy, I know I can't do it on my own. Can you guys help me? Your sheep need water, I need water, can you do that? And then, camera pans, right? And off in the distance, you see these sheep, and they're coming. And then around the turn, you see Rachel, and her hair is flowing in the wind. Camera does a close-up. Ah, she's got her shepherd's staff. She's looking, and they're just, and he's like, wow! And so he goes over and he rolls the rock away himself. Oh, I've got water for you. Oh, you're so pretty. That's what's happening here. He's trying to impress the pretty girl. Because he's asking these guys to help, and they're like, and then he sees the pretty girl. He's like, wow. And she's amongst the people that I was told to marry. Oh my goodness, look what I can do. Please marry me. We understand what this is. Guys have been doing this sort of masculine thing to impress girls all along. For example, Mike gave me permission by posting on my Facebook wall to share this story. I put a disclaimer. Everybody knew what was going on. But he was sharing that when he was at church camp as a teenager, they were at the beach. And a bunch of his guy friends are talking to a bunch of girls, which happens, and they're trying to chat with them. Well, the girls are interested, how old are you? So his friends are going around telling how old they are. You know, I'm this old, I'm that old, I'm that old. And then they get to Mike, and Mike says, I'm 15 and a half! Needless to say, the girls laughed at you, I'm sure, and the friends never let you let that down. If you saw them to this day, that would be the first story they would tell, because you just thought that fraction was going to impress the girls a little bit more, right? Guys have been doing stuff like that since the dawn of time. Jacob was doing that. I have a seminary friend, Keith, who was sharing that he had a two-door sports car, really cool, red, and he's on a first date with, I believe, the woman he married, and eventually, but he's trying to impress her, and so they're getting off the ramp, and he's thought, I'm going to take this thing, we're going to fly around this ramp, it's going to be great. Well, the problem was, is the air in his left tire was a little low, and so he takes the turn, and the whole thing spins out. He got her attention. He got her attention. We've been doing this sort of thing, guys. And the ladies could probably tell much more brutal stories than the guys are willing to share. We've been doing this sort of thing for years. But Jacob, from his perspective, he's looking, wow, God says he's going to watch over me wherever he goes. First person he meets is Rachel. Oh my goodness, the protection of God is so good. Oh, he brought me to the pretty girl. He's so thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled. The protection of God is fantastic. I will watch over you wherever you go. Yeah, you will, Lord. Oh, yeah, you will. Thank you, Jesus, he would say if, you know, he was living today. Thank you. And in fact, I think had he lived today, he would have, when he went to roll away the stone, okay, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, totally taking it out of context. But he was trying to impress the girl. Man, God's protection is awesome. So we come to this next scene, and he meets his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban's excited for him. Remember, Jacob doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a place to live at this time. If you live on your own, you're pretty much dead meat. And so he offers him a place to live. Jacob's like, great, I can work for you. And his uncle Laban says, look, you know, you can't work for free. You're a relative of mine. I won't let you work for free. Name your price, whatever you want. I'll name your price, and we'll deal with this. And so we pick it up at verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had ordinary eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he asked Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban replied, better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay with me. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed. I want to sleep with her. So Laban invited all the men from the place to a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? Laban answered, it is not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give this younger one to you in return for working yet another 7 years for me. And Jacob did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Wow. Jacob was on the run for being a deceiver, and now he's been deceived. Karma, right? Not really. It's divine justice. I don't believe in karma. Karma is just as nebulous. You know, who makes the rules of that? It's divine justice. It's God's sovereignty working here. The deceiver's been deceived. But this is horrifying. Jacob has sown deception. He's now reaped deception. But it is horrifying. I mean, the text, you know, Leah had ordinary eyes, or some of your translations will say ordinary or weak, or, you know, unlovely eyes. And the eyes were supposed to be, in this context anyways, representative of the whole person. And if the nicest thing they can say is, like, she had ordinary eyes, I think the text is basically trying to say Leah was pretty ugly and no one wanted to marry her. Okay? No one wanted to marry her. And so what does Laban do? He's basically like, okay, I'm, you know, how am I going to marry her? I know. We'll just sneak her in here. We'll get her in. We'll get her ahead of the whole marriage thing. And obviously Jacob wasn't living life, because I didn't say this last night because we have kids here, but I don't know about you, but you usually have a really good idea of who you're sleeping with, right? Right? It's hard. I probably got overdrunk. Just dark, I don't know. Leah was obviously privy to it. Her dad's like, all right, just be quiet, just go with it, whatever. You're going to be married, okay? I'm going to marry you off. And Jacob, I mean, Jacob's a typical guy. Give me my wife. I love her. I want to be married to her. No, what does he say? I want to sleep with her. Oh, okay, well. And so he wakes up in verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. Furious. Can you imagine that? Thinking you just married someone? And then you wait. What? Just beyond betrayal. And so he's angry, and Laban just says, oh, it's not our custom. Okay, well, I've worked for you 7 years. You could have told me about that in the meantime. I mean, what Jacob probably should have done is he probably should have just taken Leah and cut his losses and go home. Take Leah and go back to his family. He realized what's happened. He's been deceived. He's a deceiver who's been deceived. He should just go home. And the text wants us to believe that, because it talks about deception, just like it talked about his deception of Esau. And not only that, but the text is very explicit here. It says, Laban answered in verse 26, it's not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. That firstborn word should perk. Well, okay, this is exactly what he just did to his brother. But Jacob doesn't do that. He loves Rachel, so he marries Rachel as well. Two sisters now that he's married to. How terrible. How horrifying. How suffering. And it's very clear. He loves Rachel. He doesn't really care about Leah, but he's stuck with her. How terrible for all three of these individuals. How awful. What kind of parent will do this? What kind of person will do this to their two daughters and their nephew? Who would do that? I remember when Krista and I were doing ministry in New Paltz for our college ministry, we came across this young gal who was eager to accept the Lord. I mean, there's people that you like share the gospel with, and they're like, whatever, I don't care. And then like you give them like apologetic stuff, and you give them all the reasons, and you go through the whole Old Testament, all the New Testament. I mean, you spend time and hours with them, and they're just like, I don't know, I kind of want to, but and you're just like, oh, you spend so much time and effort. And then there's other people who are just like, you're like trying to share the gospel with them. It's like, you need Jesus to be saved. They're like, okay, let's do it. And you're like, wait, hold on, you need to know why. From your sins. Okay, I need it. And wait, hold on, so that you can, and they're like, come on, let's pray, and you're like, I gotta explain the whole thing to you before I pray, let's, you know, this was one of those girls. She was just like, I want Jesus, because I, you know, and you're like, hold, you don't understand, let me go, you know, she's just like jumping, ready, I need him, okay, let's pray, and she was, it was a delight to have people like that. She was so, her life was so messed up, she knew she needed a redeemer, and as we got to know this dear sister in the Lord, She shared with us that her parents, as a child, would have her go and pick up their drugs. As a child. Not a teenager, as a child. And then as a teenager, they got her addicted to drugs so that she would be willing to go and run drugs for them. And they had her do it because when she got caught, and eventually, every so often she did get caught, she was a minor, and they'd pretty much let her off. And they'd bring her to the house, and they'd look what she's doing, and the parents, oh, it's so good, our own daughter, it's so sad. And really, they're the ones doing it. How horrible, what kind of parent? And as once she turned 18, they still had her doing it. And when she was an adult and she had a record, they, you know, leniency was not as well. What kind of parent does that to a child? It's horrifying. It's disgusting. Why does God let suffering happen? Why does God let parents cause their children to suffer like that? That's what Laban's doing here. He is abusing his family members, his own daughters. Why is he? It's despicable. It's awful. It's terrible. And God's letting him suffer. God's letting them suffer. Why does God let us suffer? Gets worse. It gets worse in chapter 29, verse 31. We'll summarize some of this. What we see here is it gets exponentially worse. So we find out, of course, Rachel, the one he loves, can't have any children, but Leah, the ugly one, can. And so Leah starts having all of these children. And Rachel's all upset. And Leah's like, I'm winning this race, and I'm winning the affections of my husband because I'm able to give him children and I can't give you children. And so it's a terrible thing. So Rachel's looking around. She can't have children. She's all upset. Give me children or I'll die. And she can't. So she takes her servant, her slave, and she gives her to Jacob as a kind of secondary wife. A second-class wife is what it would have been. So Jacob starts having children with this other woman. So he starts having children. Leah sees what's going on. She stops having children. Now all of a sudden the children count is going to overtake her child count. So she takes her slave and gives her to Jacob, and they start having children that way. How horrifying. How terrible. Can you imagine the family dynamics between all the children, all the half-brothers that are going running around? Can you imagine, you know, the sisters against each other, the slaves against each other, the slave against the... Oh, my goodness. And you know, and Jacob's not in control. We get this image here. We get a little story here in chapter 30, verse 14, as they're doing this whole having children to try and outdo each other. If you want an image of how disgusting and how terrible this is on the family, we look at 30, verse 14, and we see that Reuben, one of the children from this whole scenario goes out. So verse 14, Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother Leah, Rachel asked, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But Leah replied to her, "Isn't it enough that you've taken away my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes?" "Well," Rachel said, "you can sleep with him tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came into the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So Jacob slept with her that night. Yeah, by the way, this sermon's like PG-13. And then she has a child because of that. And by the way, the mandrakes were supposed to be a pregnancy aid to help a woman get pregnant. That's why they're haggling over this. But Jacob's not even in charge of this. There's more children born. We see more children subsequently born. And at the end of the day, what do we see in this section? We see 10 children born to 3 women while Jacob's sleeping with 4. And I know for guys, there could be, you know, there's something in the back of our minds that go, that doesn't sound like such a bad deal, you know. But it's absolute fantasy. That's absolute fantasy. Don't think of the physical relationship, because that's not what reality is. Think about the most difficult time you've ever had in a marriage with someone, and multiply that, not by 4, actually, yeah, multiply it by 4, exponentially, 4 times. That's what it's like. It's not all about the physical relationship, it's about all the difficulty. And who's in charge here? When we just read this whole thing, is Jacob in charge? No, because his wife comes on. "I hired you for the night." "Wait, what? Yeah, okay." And his other wife, who he loves, he's like, "Yep, you go over there." Jacob's not in control. Jacob is not in control. This isn't a good situation. Can you imagine the kids? Some of you have come from broken homes. Some of you have been a part of that. But we've seen where parental time is split. You know, parents get divorced, and now you got to spend some of your time with mom and some of your time with dad. And it's very difficult. It gets compounded when everyone gets remarried. And I've seen it, and it happens over and over and over again. There's probably not a month that goes by that I don't hear from someone who's telling me something new about this in their lives, when either one or both of the parents try to use the child to set against each other. We see that. It's terrible. It's awful. It's ugly. You know, mom's over here saying, "Oh, your dad's a worthless..." So the kid, you know, goes over to dad, and the kid's all weird with dad. "What's going on?" "Well, mom said you did this." And then they're like, "Well, I didn't." And so sometimes they take the high ground, sometimes they don't. And they say, "Well, your mom, blah, 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 blah." And so now this kid is supposed to be like the one that they're using to attack each other, with the kids all messed up, because now you've taken the security of their parents away and their image of their parents as heroes, which isn't entirely unhealthy. They've taken that away from them. And it gets ugly quick. Do you think that's going on here with Jacob? Do you think by any means, I mean, sure, all these children being born, they're going to become 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, great, that's what starts God's people. This whole ugly, dysfunctional family. This is suffering. Yeah, maybe being cheated with Leah was Jacob's comeuppance. Maybe. But now this has gone far beyond Jacob's deception. Now he's suffering. What Laban's done to him is abuse. And he's powerless. His wives aren't even running the show. It's just the conflict is running the show. Is this what God meant when he said, I will watch over you wherever you will go? A really cynical interpretation of that would be to say, well, God is just going to stand up there and say, yep, I see you suffer and I'm watching you. I told you I'd watch you. I'm watching you suffer. I'm watching you fail, loser. But that's not what the text means. That's not what the intent of the text means. Watch over means I'm going to protect you. Doesn't mean I'm going to watch you fail and suffer and go through pain. But that's what Jacob's doing. And God's not stepping in. He's suffering. Why does God let us suffer? Why doesn't he just stop the pain? But we come to a bright spot. It's not totally bright, but we do come to a bright spot. So maybe it's over. Chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my shame. She named him Joseph. May the Lord add another son to me. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Joseph said to Laban, send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children that I have worked for and let me go. You know how hard I have worked for you. But Laban basically, he makes him a deal. He says, I understand that through divination that I'm being blessed because you're blessed by Yahweh. So I want you to stay here. Tell you what, you take care of this big flock. You name your price. They haggle over a price. And Jacob takes a very high road. He basically says, all the animals, the sheep, the goats that they're looking at, all the animals that are odd colored. You know, they got stripes, they got spots, whatever. All the odd colored animals, those will be mine. The ones that are born odd colored, those will be mine. I will take them as my payment. Everything else that's born looking normal, you take as yours. I will take the odd colors. Pretty good deal. So Laban's like, that sounds good. That's a great idea. What does Laban do? He goes and right before he gives control of the flock over to Jacob, he comes and he takes all the odd color sheep out of the flock and he puts them into another flock and drives them away 3 days. Which, you know, if you're going with sheep, that's a long haul. So he takes them 3 days away so that they can't mate, so that he can't get any sheep. He cheated him again. He deceived him again. So Jacob, the deceiver, who was deceived by Laban, Laban tries to deceive him. Jacob tries to deceive him back. And so what he does is he goes, and it's really bizarre. He goes and he takes trees, basically, strips them of their bark, and when he sees the sheep or the animals coming to mate, he sets up these sticks to make like a stripe looking thing, and we read that as modern readers. What is he doing? I'll tell you. Back in the day, they thought when animals conceived, if they saw vivid images, that their offspring would be would mimic those vivid images. So he's trying to make these striped images, so and weird, bizarre images, so that the animals see them while they're mating, and then they're like, oh, our babies come out that way. Now we read that as modern readers, and we go, that's not how that works. That's not how that works. And in fact, I think the original audience, Moses' audience, who was 400 or 500 years after this happened, maybe 600 years after this happened, they would have read this and most likely had been like, that's not how it works. Because we knew that he did this, and we tried it, and it doesn't work. That's not how it works. You don't get odd-colored animals because you show them a weird color. You know, otherwise, you're like, hey, look, sheep, purple, purple, purple. Oh, they come out white. Oh, no purple sheep. They knew that it didn't work that way. But, verse 43, chapter 30, verse 43, and the man became very rich. He had many flocks, male and female slaves, and camels and donkeys. He did something superstitious. God blessed him anyways. We do the same thing. We have superstitions. Don't step on a crack or you'll break your mom's back. Which is always weird. You know, you see the teenagers and they're like... Because superstition doesn't work. You see, don't cross a black cat's path. Unless you're in Japan, then it's good luck. But here in America, well, you don't cross a black cat's path, it's bad luck. Or pick them up when you're wearing something white, because then it's just gross. Cross your fingers. Oh my goodness, we see that all the time. We see that at church time. You're watching something, you're watching a game, people are just like, it doesn't help, guys. It doesn't help. What does this do? Right? You don't see baseball players cross your fingers. Right? It won't help. It'll make it worse. Cross your fingers. What else do we have? Oh, this is a big one. I've heard this one a lot. Bad news comes in threes. Oh, it does. I've heard that from this church numerous times. I come in, I'm like, man, both my cars broke down. They're like, be careful, Pastor Nate. Careful, careful. Bad news comes in threes. I'm like, I only have two cars. What's going to happen? It's coming for me next. Bad news comes in threes. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Usually it's way more than that. You can say amen on that one. Or see a penny, pick it up, then all day you'll have good luck, right? Some of you have done that before. But you know what? Even if you go out and you pick up a penny and you have good luck, well, you don't have good luck. There's no such thing as luck. It's God. It's all divine providence. But if you pick up a penny and good things start happening to you all day long, is it because you happen to the act of the penny and the Lord's like, wow, he really wants good luck or she really wants to have good luck? I guess I got to bless him today. No. No, it's just God's providence. It's just God's providence. He is going to bless you no matter what. And that's what happened here. So if you read that section and go, why did God bless his superstition? He does it to us too. Cross your fingers. And he's like, oh, you crossed your fingers. Boom, you can't adopt that child. Oh, I condemn that child. No, God works. So we've read this section. He gets wealthy. Things seem to be going well. We don't see too much drama within his family. Maybe things are going to start going well, right? Things are out. He's out of the woods. Things are going to get brighter for Jacob. Things are well. Not quite. Read with me chapter 31, start in verse 1. Now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and he has built this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw from Laban's face that his attitude towards him was not the same. Then the Lord said to him, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flocks were. He said to them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same, but the God of my father has been with me. You know what I've worked hard for. You know that I've worked hard for your father, and that he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God has not let him harm me. If he said, the spotted sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born spotted. If he said, the streaked sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born streaked. God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. When the flocks were breeding, I saw in a dream that the streaked, spotted, and speckled males were mating with the females. In that dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see, all the males that are mating with the flocks are streaked, spotted, and speckled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I'm the God of Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. Get up, leave this land, and return to your native land, right? Okay, so at that point, Jacob's like, whoa, Yahweh, God appeared to me in a dream. Now I'm going to go. But no, now he tells all this to his wives, and he's like, so this is what God told me to do. You think this is a good idea? Jacob's not in control. Jacob is such a wimp. He goes and God of the universe told you, you must do this. And then he goes, wow, God of the universe told me to do this. Honey, do you think it's a good idea? Because if you don't think God of the universe's idea is a good idea, I won't do it, okay? He checks in with his wives. And they say, yes, yes it is. So they leave. They pack up, they go, they take everything. Verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols. And Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. So he took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, and overtook him at Mount Gilead. Okay, this isn't good. So God appears to Jacob, says, come home, come back to the promised land. Jacob's got to check with his wives. You think that's a good idea? And they say, yes, we know what kind of man our father is. Let's go. He starts leaving, and any of you who've ever been on a family vacation before, dear goodness, do you know? Are you fast at all? No, No, Jake rides on a motorcycle. Jake, are you as fast when you take the van into church as you are on that motor? No, no. And it's not just because the motorcycle's faster. It's not. It's because you got to, like, get other people involved. Even when it was just, like, you know, me and Kristen. Now with the kids, forget it. But it's just like, oh, family vacations are the worst getting ready for. You got to pack up everyone. You got to go. You're just sitting in the car. Come on, let's go. What are we waiting for? Let's go. You know, driving, you know. Laban essentially, you know, he's like the biker gang trying to catch up to the family in the minivan, right? The biker gang doesn't have to stop. They don't have to stop to go to the bathroom. I don't know why. They got powers or something. They don't care to eat. Their rage is such point. Family, they got to stop every time someone's got to go potty. You know, you said you didn't have to go potty. Well, I have to go now. Oh, come on. You got to eat. You got to feed them, apparently. Oh, my goodness. It's a whole ordeal. It's so slow. Biker gang catching up with them. So Laban, you know, Jacob's trying to go with these flock of sheep and all of his children who are arguing with each other and his wives, these secondary wives, they're all, you know, and Laban's got, like, I don't know what he's on. I imagine camels because, yeah, camels were back then. I don't care what one archaeological dig says. I mean, it just makes, you dig in one spot. No camels here. They didn't exist in the ancient Near East. No camels in this one spot. Must Bible must be a lie. That's ridiculous. That's like going to my house, looking into my one closet and say, there's no cats in here. Pastor doesn't own cats. No! Just because you didn't find them in my closet doesn't mean I don't have them. So I imagine Laban's riding on camels. He gets his relatives, basically his thugs, because he's got everyone under his thumb. And they're riding on camels coming to get him. Up to this point, yes, God has blessed Jacob with sheep and stuff, but God has not stopped Laban from abusing Jacob. For 20 years, Laban has abused Jacob. This has been an abusive relationship, and God has not done anything to stop him, and so now he's coming here 3 days. He catches up to him quickly. He's at Mount Gilead. He basically breaks camp at Mount Gilead. What's he preparing to do? He is coming to attack Jacob. He is going to, whatever it is, he's going to do some bad stuff. And you might think, well, I don't know, Jacob, you know, Laban, I mean, we have a tendency to portray Laban as a trickster, right? We're like, oh, that Uncle Laban, wah, wah, wah. Behold, there's Leah. Oh, it's hilarious. He switched. No. He's a wicked man. He's not a trickster. He's wicked. I, in my ministry and where this job has taken me, I've sat across from people who've murdered another individual. I've sat across from people who have abused children. I have never come across someone who is willing to take their own two daughters and have them sleep with the same man and set them up in a sexual rivalry and ruin the lives of their grandchildren. I've never met anyone like that, ever, ever. This is a wicked man. What is he capable of? I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but whatever he's going to do is going to be horrible. This isn't modern day. He's not going to come and tell him off. He's not going to post something bad on Facebook. He's not going to send the IRS after him. What are your options if you want to hurt someone in the ancient Near East? You take all of their stuff, you torture them, you beat them up, you kill them, you steal their family away. This is a wicked, wicked man. And up to this point, God has not stopped the abuse. 20 years, God has not stopped the abuse. Why does God let us suffer? But then God acts. Verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night. Watch yourself, God warned. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. When Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his brothers also pitched their tents in the country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You have deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me? I would have sent you away with joy and singing with tambourines and lyres, but you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren, my daughters. You've acted foolishly. I could do you great harm. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God acts. Finally, after 20 years, God acts. And he basically tells Laban, I have it within my will to kill you. Don't even talk to him. You be careful about what you say because I am ready to just wipe you from the face of this earth. Don't say anything flattering. Don't say anything good to get him back because I don't want him back with you. Don't say anything bad. Don't threaten him to get him back with you, because I don't want him back with you. You watch yourself. If you so much as say the wrong thing, I will wipe you from the face of the earth. That's what God says to him. Why is God acting now? Why, after 20 years of abuse, is God finally acting now? It's because Jacob's finally on his way back to the promised land. It's because Jacob's finally going to where he was supposed to be going. Look back. Look back here at chapter 28, verse 15. God said, look, I am with you. I will watch over wherever you go, no matter what. But I will bring you back to this land. That was God's will all along. He was deceived with Leah, come back to this land. He was deceived with Rachel, come back to this land. He's having problems with his family, come back to this land. Over and over and over again, he should have just picked up and gone back to the promised land where God wanted him to do. And finally, God intervenes. The abuse ends because he's finally headed in the right direction. He's finally going to where he's supposed to go. He's finally going back to the promised land. And so we see this next section, and I'm so glad this next section is here. What we see is, we saw earlier, Rachel stole Laban's household gods. Now, Rachel had given God the credit for opening her womb and allowing her to get pregnant. So she recognizes Yahweh, but she still steals her father's idols. I don't know why. If she didn't want her dad to worship these false gods, she would have destroyed them, so that's not it. So she stole them, unbeknownst to anybody else. Laban comes and he says, why did you steal my gods? Now, first of all, if someone can steal your god's too small, right? Your god's too puny if someone can steal your god. If someone ever comes to you and says, someone stole my Jesus, be like, okay, you're not following the real Jesus here because you can't steal Jesus. You can't walk off with Jesus. So he's upset that someone stole his god. And Jacob says, I have no clue what you're talking about. Feel free to search my entire camp. If you find the culprit, you can kill them. Well, he just kind of, the wife he loves, he just condemned her to death if he finds her. And so we come to verse 34. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent but found nothing. She said to her father, sir, don't be angry that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. So Laban searched but could not find the household idols. So I don't know if she was being truthful or not, but she hid the idols while she was sitting on a saddlebag. She doesn't really care too much about these idols because if you think that they're gods, you're not going to sit on them. You're certainly not going to say, especially in the ancient Near East culture where they had cleanliness laws, say, I'm having my period and I'm sitting on these gods. The image is just not there. But she still stole them, and she lied about them. And she has these false gods, which my guess is at some point she would take out and bow down and worship, along with worshiping Yahweh. And I'm so glad that this scene is in here. Even though the tension of the story's over, I'm so glad this scene is in here. Because we say, well, why would God intervene? Why didn't God, just let Rachel die? Because she's following a false god. It's because, church, you and I, we don't have idols of wood and stone that we bow down to, but you and I love money a little bit more than we should. We do. You and I fear the political process more than we fear God. We trust in the ability of government to ruin things or to control life more than we trust in the ability of Yahweh God. We lie, we cheat, we steal office supplies. We have our own little idols here, and yet, God still saves us. God still works. God still redeems us. And so I'm glad this scene is in here because it says that God still works in the lives of imperfect us. So finally, the last scene, we see Jacob. He levels all of his accusations against Laban, and they're all true. You've deceived me. You've changed my wages over 10 times. You're a liar. I'm done with you. And what we see in the last scene is the truth of the scripture. God causes our enemies to make peace with us. Laban sets up a marker and says, you will live on this side, I will live on that side. We will never come together again. Good. And so we see the final scene in verse 52. This mound is a witness, and the marker is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this mound to you, and you will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the gods of their father, will judge between us, said Laban. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain. Laban got up early in the morning, kissed his grandchildren and daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban left to return home. So we see him make peace. We see Jacob finally on the way back home, back to the promised land, after 20 years. We see Laban finally being stopped. But we ask the question, why does God let us suffer? God lets us suffer to lead us to where we need to be. God lets us suffer, sometimes for our own consequences, for our own ridiculous actions, sometimes not at all, sometimes just because of the external things of the world. God lets us suffer because he's taken us to where we need to go, where we need to be, in the midst of all that pain, in the midst of all that conflict. God lets us suffer because he's leading us to a better place. He is working it out, and we need to draw near to him. Because the natural tendency is to draw away. Stop going to church, stop praying, stop reading the Bible, stop drawing near to God. No, we run away. No, God says, draw near to me in the midst of your pain. Because he allows us to suffer to bring us to where we need to be. One of the biggest objections to theism, to Christianity in particular today, is the problem of what's called the problem of pain. Why does God allow people to suffer? Why does God allow there to be pain in the world? If God is so loving and caring, I referenced this earlier, if God is so loving and caring, if he's an all-powerful, all-loving God, and if he's all good, why doesn't he just stop the suffering? Why does he allow us to suffer? The philosophical answer to that is that God is omniscient, he knows all things, and he has morally sufficient reasons to allow the suffering to go on because he knows it will bring about ultimate good in the end. Okay? That's the philosophical answer. The theological answer I just gave you, it's to lead us to where we need to be. But when you're in the midst of pain, when you're in the midst of the physical abuse, the financial wreck, the addiction, the broken relationship, the broken marriage. When you're in the midst of all of that pain and all of that suffering, saying either of those things doesn't feel any good because it just—it feels like garbage. It's just, why is God allowing us to let this happen to me? Now, part of it is our understanding of God's protection, God watching over us. Part of our understanding is that it's like a force field. And that means if God's protecting us, it means nothing will ever get in. He's never going to let pain come through. That's not true. That's not true. God's protection means that he will walk with you through the pain. He will walk with you every step of the way. He will. Satan wants to come and he wants to tell you that. And he lies to us all the time, and he says, if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. If you're suffering, it's because that you're a terrible person. If you're suffering, it means God's abandoned you and God doesn't love you anymore. Just give up on him. And that's the worst thing, because we draw away from him. We slink back and we say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. But when we're suffering, that's when we need him the most. That's when we need our church family the most. We come in and we draw closer to each other. Now, the truth is, church, sometimes you are going to suffer because of your own boneheaded mistakes. And God allows us to suffer because he's changing us and he wants us not to be the men and women that we were, but become men and women that are more and more like Christ. And so he lets us suffer to change us and to transform us. But sometimes, church, we suffer and we haven't done anything wrong. We haven't. And yet we suffer and we go, God, why are you doing this? And you know what? Even then, he's still leading us to where we need to be. Because sometimes God lets you suffer to make sure that never happens to anybody else. And that's a hard one because sometimes you don't even know that that's happened. If you've suffered abuse, God might be protecting 20, 30, 40 people from abuse through your life. If you're suffering the broken marriage, you might be suffering from that so that you can lead 4, 5, 6 people to have full and complete marriages. you're suffering under the estrangement of a child that's made bad decisions. You might be suffering under that so you can make sure that doesn't happen to anybody else. I know throughout my whole elementary school age, I don't talk about this much, I won't talk about it much, because the scars are pretty deep. I suffered bullying like there's no tomorrow. It was abuse. It was complete and utter abuse. The extent of which I don't think I've told a single person to this day. But as I look back at my life, I understand why God had me suffer under that bullying so intensely, not just once, not twice, ongoing, constantly, not just from kids, from adults, from teachers. Why did I suffer through that? It's because now that God put me into a place of authority, I make sure that when I see bullying, and usually it's not the kids doing the bullying, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds do the bullying, I'm going to stop, I'm going to put my foot down and say, you're not going to get away with this. And I'm not, and I've done it before in my previous church here. I will call it as it is because I'm going to protect the people who are being hurt by it. Even more than that, let me give you a way better example than Pastor Nathan. Jesus. Jesus suffered on the cross. He had the full hatred of sin put on him. God's hatred for sin was poured out on him. God's wrath for sin was poured out on him. You and I can't understand that. If you saw the Passion of the Christ, as horrifying as that is, that didn't even scratch the surface of the horrible suffering that Christ went through. It didn't even scratch the surface. I'm not saying it was bad. I'm not saying they got things wrong. I'm just saying it's impossible to dive into those depths of the suffering that Jesus suffered for. But why did he do it? He suffered so that you and I wouldn't have to. He gave his life up for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we wouldn't have to have the full wrath of God poured out on us, so that we wouldn't have to suffer under the consequences of our sins. If you've suffered greatly, God is calling you to an amazing ministry. It might not be flashy, it might not ever be possible, but he's calling you in the same way to prevent others from going through the same suffering you have. Why does God let you suffer? God lets you suffer to lead you to where you need to be. Whether that's to change you, or to protect others, or to put you in the geographic location where you need to be at the right time to bring the most glory to his name. God lets us suffer to lead us to where we need to be. And we need to draw closer to him. Church, if you've suffered much, God is calling you to do great things in his name. The greater the suffering, the greater the calling. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Jacob, imperfect as he is. Thank you that we can see through his suffering, some of which he caused, some of which he didn't, but that you lead us to where we need to go through that suffering. And Lord, your protection is good. You walk with us through the pain. You walk with us through our bad decisions. Father, I pray for this congregation right now that in the midst of their suffering right now or in the future, they won't pull back. They won't pull away from their church family. But they'll draw closer to you. They will come closer to you. They will run after you, realizing that you are walking alongside them every step of the way. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.